Well, our reading is in Genesis 21. When I was asked for the hymns and the order of service and so on, the title I gave as my title, Faith in a Wild World, Part 2. Because you remember when I stepped in quickly when Ben was ill last month, we did Genesis 20. And so I'm going to do the second part. It goes together. Faith in a Wild World, Part 2. But I'm afraid though I was organised enough to give a title, I wasn't organised enough to appoint another reader, so you'll have to put up with the same voice. Genesis 21. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son, Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly, because it concerned his son. But God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the slave into a nation also, because he is your offspring. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then set her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you now reside as a foreigner the same kindness that I have shown to you. Abraham said, I swear it. Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. But Abimelech said, I don't know who has done this. You did not tell me, and I heard about it only today. So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock. And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs you have set apart by themselves?" He replied, "Accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well." So the place was called Beersheba, because the two men swore an oath there. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. Well, in the first part of this little series, Genesis 20, we heard the story of Abraham moving into the land of Gerar, ruled by a petty king, Abimelech, part of the greater kingdom of the Philistines, or Philistia as it was. And we saw Abraham making a plan with Sarah, his wife, but also his sister, to ensure that she said, or that anybody said, to whoever asked, "She is my sister." And so the ruler, Abimelech, takes Sarah, but by God's hand, he's protected. He doesn't, in fact, sleep with her. God says, "Had you have done, you would have died." And he then accuses Abraham, and Abraham is the man of faith. He's on the journey of faith. But it's Abraham who's done wrong. "Why did you say that? Why did you put me in that jeopardy?" says Abimelech. And Abraham said, "Well, I thought there wouldn't be any fear of God in this place. I knew it was godless, so we made a plan." And there we have somebody who's on a faith journey and yet trusting in their own insight and taking this lie, this passport, which they use more than once, this passport into the land to protect them from what they thought was a godless place. And I think I remark that if it teaches anything for Christians, it teaches that there's no such thing as a hopeless mission field. It surely teaches us that. But anyway, a covenant, a treaty was made with the king, with Abimelech, and Abraham eventually continues to dwell there. And so we come into chapter 21. And it's a wild, raw sort of world, isn't it? It's so different from the world that we know, and yet it's so similar. And indeed, it's actually no different to the world that some people still do know. In many parts of the world, the kind of ways of living, the work that is done, the elements, all those things combine. Perhaps even there they desire to move to the city, they desire the kind of life which is the modern life, but it's not completely passed away, that sort of world, has it? And we have into that kingdom comes Abraham, our biblical father in the faith, but it's a faith that's scarcely formed. He's still trusting to sight. He's walking as men walk, and I think I pointed out last time that sometimes we treat Abraham and some of the other old saints of God in the Old Testament, we treat them as if they'd been to Sunday school for years and they ought to have known better. This is nothing like that. This is Abraham forging a path, coming out of Ur, a sun-worshipping place, coming out of Babylon, going to a place he doesn't yet know, and trusting in a God that he doesn't know too much about. And so what we get in chapter 21 is more of the same in some ways. We get these two men, Abimelech and Abraham, and they're following their own intuition. They're looking for safety. They're looking for advantage for themselves and for their men. And they're looking to be true to themselves and for things to work out in their world, just the same as everybody else. In fact, you strip away the years of history and the odd differences, but actually people are people, aren't they? Still the same. And God calls Christians out of that pagan mindset. He calls them away from such things. And so I've got Abraham looking like that this time, as we don't know what he looked like, but that gives you the feeling maybe. His world is superficially different, but of course in terms of opposition to the Creator, of individuals ploughing their own furrow, shaped by surrounding norms, there's nothing new. There's nothing new there or here. And as I said a few moments ago, Babel led to kings, it led to kingdoms, it led to laws, it led to contracts. And we see all those things coming to fruition in this story. And we see them coming to fruition the world over. And history, of course, is a story of that, isn't it? It's a story of conquest and battle and treaty and agreement and breaking of treaty and so forth. And in individual lives, it's not much different, maybe less grand, but the same kind of principles apply. And God calls Christians out of this pagan mindset. If we've lived through the 20th century, that's to say the older ones among us, particularly the second half of that, after the Second World War, we may have been lulled into thinking that things of the church, they kind of chimed with the world around us, didn't they? The world around us didn't seem too alien. Churches were free and open. There weren't many laws that we could point a finger at and say, what on earth is the government doing morally here? Well, in that case, what a rude awakening the 21st century has begun to be and is becoming still. And all those things in the 21st century that we pray for, that the Christian Institute, for example, deals with, they are a reminder to us, aren't they, that while the latter half of the 20th century might have seemed like a pleasant world to be, old ways are re-establishing themselves. What's the world coming to, we might say? Well, the world is coming to the same end that God has always planned for it, right from the beginning, right from before we fell, till after that fall, and right through the thread of faith that leads, tracing God's plan right the way through to the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom, and eventually the permanent kingdom that we shall one day see when the Lord returns to this earth. But in the meantime, the 21st century is looking very much like every other century on this earth when you strip the superficial things away. And so Abraham is operating in this fallen world. And within it, in verses 1 to 7, we read about Sarah, and we read about the birth of Isaac. And Isaac, you'll know, means she laughs. Sarah literally Isaacs. That's what she does. She laughs this child into the world. And she remembers too, because when God first told her that she would have a child, and with Abraham advanced in years, she Isaac'd. She laughed. And when it really happens, her laugh turns to a genuine, warm laughter. An acknowledgement of God. She Isaacs. Abraham is 100. But God has specialised in doing what he always does, bringing life from dead bodies. That's what he does. You see it time and again in the Old Testament, don't you? God loves to bring life from death. And nothing more so than when you come to the Lord for your personal salvation. We're dead in trespasses and sins, but God loves to bring life to the world. And so there is the birth of Isaac, and there is circumcision. And this is essentially a sign of grace. It's a grace sign. You may think of it as a sign of the law, but of course the law hadn't been given at that point. But it's a sign of the covenant. It's a sign of things to come. And it was meant to point to something else, wasn't it? Because if you turn to the New Testament, you find Paul saying in the book of Romans that hearts were meant to be circumcised. Not the body, but hearts. It was a grace sign. It always was. It was meant to show that you've been brought into the family of God, not as you with other nations. Not that you're born a so-and-so because you're in so-and-so's land, and therefore that has to be the case. And the world still thinks like that, doesn't it? In the Islamic world, in many of the countries, to be born in that country is to be born into that faith. And if not, there are strict laws and rules and persecutions that go with it. That is the way of this world. But within the world, God has a special people, and he circumcised them to begin with as a sign of this grace that they were in the line of faith. And then in verses 8 to 10, we get an opposition. We get the story of Satan. And we remember that we remarked in Genesis 20 that Abraham was offered land, and he was offered land on the edge of the promised land. He was offered land in Gerar, which was not the land of promise. God had tied in a land with a promise. Now, of course, Israel came to be that land, and that's a further story. But there was a land tied in, and he wasn't in it. He was on the edge of it. And the offer was, you can stay here. There's room enough for both of us, said Abimelech in Genesis 20. But it was a temptation, wasn't it? Of course it was. It was a temptation. Satan knows the thread that God is pulling through history. The thread of the line of faith which will lead to Jesus and to salvation. Satan knows all about that. And it was a temptation. And sometimes temptations come to us for bad. And sometimes they look very good. They look tasty, don't they? And in 8 to 10, in 21, we get another temptation because of this trouble. If you go back to Genesis 16, you'll find the birth of Hagar. And that was at Sarah's suggestion, and it was because it seemed that God's promise couldn't come true. They were too old. And so we get the birth of Ishmael through Hagar. And Satan tries to get in first. What's he doing there? Well, he's breaking the line of promise. He's taking it into man's own hand. He's taking it away from the Lord. Won't work, of course, but it's an opposition that we're only too familiar with. Satan gets in first. They get in first together with this child. It's Abraham's earthly attempt at control. But Abraham is distressed when Sarah suggests that Hagar should be sent away. She can't now bear the sight of this child. It's a, what is it? Well, it's a reminder to her that she jumped the gun. It's a reminder that she didn't believe that God would do what he said he would do. And so they'd taken things into their own hands. And there is this child, now grown somewhat. And day by day, she looks upon the child as Isaac's born. And she realises, perhaps, almost certainly, the mistake she made in taking things into her own hands. And she wants it out of the way, out of sight, gone, into the wilderness. And so she says, get rid of the child. Abraham, quite naturally, it's still his own child, doesn't want to. And he consults the Lord. And the Lord says, it's okay. Let her leave. Let her go. I have my own plans. So she goes off into the wilderness. And of course, sometimes we sing about the wilderness of this world, don't we? She goes off into a wilderness. And you get the story of her wandering. In verses 15 to 21. She and Ishmael, well, their health is failing out in that desert. And death seems close. And it seems a merciless environment. And yet God is kinder to people than their ways deserve, isn't he? We call it common grace. Those that believe and those that don't, they have the same sun, the same rain, the same provision. Common grace. The earth is fallen, but it's still good. And on the best of days, it's a good earth, isn't it? Good to look upon, good to be in. But it becomes less and less so for Hagar and Ishmael as they wander off into the desert. And death seems closer and closer. And yet, God is very good. Just think for a moment about what some of these other kings of little lands would do in that situation? Well, they wouldn't have had mercy, would they? When they discerned that Isaac was the true heir, what would they do? Well, they would probably kill the other child. They would certainly have no mercy. But God's not like that. God is generous to a fault. And so he minds their problem in verses 15 to 21. It's an earthly effort, of course, the arrival of Ishmael. And there's no faith, there's no people of God down that route. There's no salvation outside of the path of faith, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're trusting in that this morning, to find your way in this wild world without a personal faith in a Saviour who is Jesus Christ and the death that he died on that cross, well, you're wandering hopelessly and in vain. But God is merciful as well as holy. So though his rules are broken, the angel appears and there is blessing in a measure. And yet there is still a penalty. It was said of Ishmael when he was born, back in chapter 16, that he would be wild, that he would be a wild sort. And Hagar, we find, goes down to Egypt and takes him a wife. And Egypt, of course, in Bible terms, is the well-known opposition. It represents an enemy. It crops up in Old Testament and New, sometimes in actuality, sometimes as a figure of a land where God is not known. Not only that, where God is opposed. And so it's interesting that she goes down to Egypt to find him a wife. And of course, that nation will grow, and the surrounding nations, to peoples that oppose Israel. They oppose God's people in the land of Israel. They become an official opposition, as it were, right on unto this day. But it's interesting that Hagar had learnt nothing from Abraham and Sarah while she dwelt there. I wonder whose fault that was. But she goes down to Egypt, the implacable enemy, as will become, to find a partner for Ishmael. There's a penalty to be paid. And that's the way that God works. God is sovereign, we say, but we scarcely can grasp for one moment the width, the breadth of all that. That God is working in this world, and he's working with grace, he's working with graciousness, he's working with God's people, he's working with people who aren't God's people. He's working with mistakes, sins, wars, deceits, treacheries. He's working with it all. That's what we mean when we sing that God is working his purpose out. He is God indeed. And then, therefore, in verses 22 to 24, we meet Abimelech and Abraham again, jousting with each other, playing by the rules that have evolved to stop the chaos, as it were. In the New Testament, James poses this question: where do wars and fightings come from among you? Where do they come from? And then he answers the question. He says they come from the fact that you haven't got what you want. And of course this applies to nations, it applies to us, it applies to individuals. It's how the world works. So if you go back to the Second World War, when Hitler began to move, to expand way before the war started, he talked about the Germans needing Lebensraum, living room. They wanted living room. They wanted to stretch out. And if that involves sort of stretching this way against Poland or that way into Belgium, well, so be it. They wanted to stretch out. They wanted living room. What's that? But James, back there, what's that? You want, you can't have, you war, you fight. But of course we know that individually, we're no different. We fight sometimes with every weapon that we have to get what we want. Even as Christians, sadly, we're not incapable of doing that. And yet, they play within rules, do Abimelech and Abraham. They, by God's mercy, they know about treaties and covenants. So for the second time, because they did it in chapter 20 as well, they make an agreement. They make an a covenant together. They abide by the law of the land, as it were. Now we know that Jesus did that too. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he said. And yet, just to show that there was a difference, when he wanted to pay the temple tax, a fish produced the coin. There was a miracle. Why did he do that? It was a seemingly random miracle in the midst of things where he was helping people. Why did he do that strange thing? Well, to show that taxes and laws, they might be good, they have to be paid, but they're this world's way. They're not part of that great kingdom, that higher spiritual kingdom. It's good to have legalized societies that uphold the law in some way, isn't it? Common grace. It can allow the gospel to spread. The Roman Empire did that very thing. The rule of the Romans enabled Christianity to spread throughout the known world there. And yet at the same time, that Christianity, of course, is another kingdom. It's a different way of working. And that's ultimately what they feared. And so until the 4th century, Christianity was persecuted increasingly because it was realised that these people didn't worship the emperor. They went their own way under God. Until the 4th century, when a Roman emperor called Constantine decided that everyone be a Christian. Probably the worst thing that ever happened to Christianity. And from that, of course, we get centuries of state churches. We get centuries of the priest and the prime minister, as it were, being hand in hand. We go back to the old rule that to be a member of one's country is to worship the religion of one's country, and so on and so on. My kingdom is not of this world. It's internal, it's spiritual, it's different, says the Lord. And yet, it was good that they could make an agreement together. So they make a treaty. Many of these treaties have been found, many of these treaties and old covenants. They're some of the ways by which it's been proven that when people began to say in the 18th and 19th century, oh, the Bible just made it all up, the Old Testament, oh, there was Abraham, Moses, they didn't exist, there were no such people. No agreements like that were made. And the British Museum is still filling up with things that prove to the contrary. It's still filling up with treaties, some of which still have not been able to be translated fully. But they prove that this was what went on in the ancient world, even in what seemed to be a lawless part of the universe and time. Even then, there were these agreements. And they came, as laws and treaties always do, with penalty clauses, as I think I said last time. If you do this, then that will happen. If you don't, then look out. And of course, when God brought in the law himself, when he showed to people his perfect law, he did exactly the same. He presented it in terms that they would have completely understood in that Near Eastern world back in that time. And so if you go to Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 27, somewhere around there, you get all the penalty clauses, all the curses. When you go into the land, obey the law, but if you don't, this, this and this will happen. These curses will come to you. And in particular, if you have other gods before me, which is, of course, exactly what they did. And you see that thread, too, with the Israelites, don't you? You see them asking Samuel the judge for a king. What do they say? They say, we want a king like the other nations. We want to be like them. It calls for a song, doesn't it, that? I think Disney's already done it. We want to be like them. And so God says, well, in rejecting you, Samuel, in rejecting your counsel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And it says, doesn't it, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what they wanted. And what that means is there was no king who was the Lord in Israel. That's what that means. There was no God in Israel. It doesn't mean they did better under a king. They didn't, they did worse. Israel did absolutely chronically, the northern kingdom. They had no kings that were faithful whatsoever out of 20. There was no king because there was no God. They went the way of the nations. And yet God was opening up a new way. Failure to keep a treaty led to a penalty. Failure to keep the Ten Commandments leads to a similar penalty. It leads to death. If we don't obey God's holy law, we die. We're all under that death sentence then. As we full well know, we don't have to examine our lives going back years. Just think of it in the last week. And you know that if you've broken one law, as God says, you've broken it all. You've broken the code. You die. I die. But God opens up a new and a living way. And he begins to teach. And the teaching goes on into the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we find that God's actually explaining through Paul that no one would ever have been saved by keeping law, by sticking to a treaty. Nobody. Because it can't be done. Because of our sinful nature. It was our sinful nature that prompted our fall away from God and the need for all these laws. And it's our sinful nature that means we can't keep the perfect, holy law of God. We can't do it. And yet James says, there is a way. There is a way of faith, he says in the New Testament. If you lack faith, ask for it. If you don't have faith in the living God that Jesus can be your Saviour and protect you from the penalties of the law, says James, well, ask for it. We need to ask the Lord for protection, for safety, for salvation. And then you get the contrast. You're probably familiar with it. Comes as a Christmas reading, doesn't it? John chapter 1, John's Gospel, John 1:17. And he put it this way. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's the difference in that in the world. It's the difference between the kingdoms of this world. The kingdom of Abimelech, the kingdom of Abraham, the kingdom of faith. Grace and truth were seen in Jesus Christ fully, completely, without blemish, without a breaking of God's law, without a breaking of covenant or treaty. The Lord Jesus Christ showed and lived that way. Abraham, as we've seen, he lived in this marred, spoiled, yet good world. And a treaty that he made, it shows both hope and hopelessness at the same time. Why do you need treaties? Well, because people sin. People go back on their word. People are greedy. And yet there is hope in a treaty. Hope and hopelessness, God's common grace. And yet we want something better, don't we? We need something permanent. And where is true everlasting grace and faith to be found? There are six people involved in our story: Abraham, Abimelech, Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael and Isaac. And they're on different pathways. They're on different pathways in the desert of this world. Abraham is still there. He's still in Gerar. It's not God's land of promise. He hasn't arrived yet. And Satan, as we've seen, puts stumbling blocks in the way, as he continued to do right to the coming of the Lord. Think of the New Testament. Think of the decrees of Herod. Think of the way that Jesus was supposedly going to be stopped at source by Satan's wiles, Satan's schemes. But of course it was never to be. Abraham finds relief through common grace in verse 24. Abimelech says to him, well, you know how I treated you. I did good things for you. And we praise the Lord that happens, doesn't it? From saint and sinner alike, people are capable of doing good things in this world, but they are not capable of pleasing a holy God and getting into heaven without the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the issue. That's the real issue. No matter how we smarten ourselves up and our hearts up, we need a new heart. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need faith. That path of faith on which Abraham embarked, that was fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. The people of God were moving on. They were moving on to a land where for a short time some of these things were seen. Throughout the rule of, half the rule anyway, of David, and most of the rule of Solomon, where Israel was at its height, there you can see a time where the land seemed to equal the boundaries of God's grace. There you can see a time and a place where it seemed like everything was right, where people flowed up to the temple, and where God's law was the controlling law. But of course we know from the New Testament that it wasn't so. And we certainly know from the rest of the Old Testament that it wasn't. That was their high point, and it didn't last long. And ever afterwards there was a falling away and a desire for the gods of the nations and the ways of this world. And that's yet to come in Abraham's time. That's yet to come, the people of God in their kingdom. God's rule would set the standard in that kingdom in Israel. It would be their law, but it would be a law that they didn't keep. Their hearts were not circumcised. So, hope in this world is the same hope as it was for Abraham back then and back now and into the future. Hope was and is Jesus. Jesus, who took that holy, impossible law of God and lived it out. And he lived it out perfectly on our own behalf. And that, of course, is why when he died, he could die for sins not his own. That was why only he could do it. Only he could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in, we sing. Only the perfect adherent to God's law, the perfect example of it, the perfect lover of it, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, could bear sin. Every other death is on account of sin and does not lead to heaven. But the Lord Jesus Christ, his death is forever, and for those who call on him. So when he died for sins not his own. Picture taken from the last book of the Bible, book of Revelation. When Jesus reveals himself in the future time, he desires to do it through the Spirit of God in the Bible as a lamb standing as if it had been killed, standing as it had been slain. There is a picture in Revelation of a bloody lamb on a throne. Jesus is going to reclaim the kingdom of this world, and it's going to be a perfect world without sin, without stain. But he does it because the stain he has removed in his own person. And so the Bible pictures him, he desires to be pictured himself on a throne, not as we always think of someone on a throne with a crown on the head and a great staff and so on, surrounded by gold and servants, but on a throne as a lamb that has been killed. What a picture that is of what we need, but what he has already achieved, what he's already done. Jesus talked of a kingdom which was not of this world, of a land where the covenant would always be kept, where there would be kindly rule forever and ever. There would be mercy and truth among a blood-bought people, among a people for whom that lamb had given his very lifeblood. And that's why he's worshipped. They sing, don't they, in Revelation 4 and 5. They sing of the lamb that's worshipped. They marvel at what he's done. We sing about angels wanting to look into these things. How could it be that the perfect, glorious, ever-present, ever-lovely Son of God should take flesh and die? It was the only way. It was the only way that Abraham's line of faith could come to fruition. It was the only way in which petty kingdoms and squabbles and wars and fightings and treaties would end forever. And there would be peace. Peace in the land. Peace in the heart. Peace in a kingdom where God rules forever and ever. It's coming. We're part of it now by his grace. It's a possibility every day. It's a possibility we pass up every day. What a world it's going to be. We think about it too little. But what a blessing we have now, that the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne, There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Do you recognize that? Do you recognize that the ways of this wild world, outside and inside, can only be effectively changed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, shed for you, shed forever, streaming in the heavens, and there as a picture in heaven, ready to welcome those who live by it, who trust in it, who by the path of faith that Abraham began, live that life of faith here on this earth now, today. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and you know nothing of these things, and some of this seems a bit complicated, you don't need to know it all. You don't need to know very much of it. You just need to know Jesus. He is the Saviour you need. Come to Him, call on Him, and see the difference He will make, both now and in the world to come. Amen.